to see everyone back here tonight. I do have to kind of preface that the passage that we are going to be speaking on is actually, there's a song that's written about 1 Samuel chapter 17 that is one of the favorites of my son Silas, and it's called The Head Crusher, and we listen to it as a family quite often as we remember this story of David and Goliath. But Pastor will frequently say, you know what, I want you to teach on things that churn your butter. Well, this is one of those stories that you grow up with that it could be said that it churns my butter. So I enjoy, this is one of my favorite stories. It's another one of these battle scenes that we see within the narrative. And for many of you, if you can go back and remember some of the first times that you heard about David and Goliath, I couldn't tell you the name of the individual who first introduced this story to me, but I heard about it in Sunday school, and even today it continues to speak, and I hope that it speaks to all of us here even tonight. But so pervasive is this story, not just within the church, but throughout all cultures, that the story of David and Goliath has been used to describe sports. Even yesterday, if I recall correctly, when I was hearing the announcers talk a little bit about UCLA, you know, that they like to be able to take down the Giants. This was a reference to this story here. And so David and Goliath is known all throughout the church and political rivals and everywhere else in the culture. But it's much more than a story. It is a historical account. It's not just an allegory, but this actually happened. And this is the account of a future king who would display for all to see what it looks like when a man gives his whole heart for the Lord, fully places his confidence in the Lord for all to see, and it results in a rescue that's been provided by the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. So this is an account that demonstrates leadership that aggressively places their faith and trust in God and God alone. So we are going to see David's defiance as the anointed king takes on the Philistine adversary. So I've titled this evening's message, this is Engaging the Enemy Part 2, David Delivers Defeat. So if you found your way, we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The scene is a battle scene. We are going to have a lot of battle imagery and language. It is an account of war. And so as we approach the text, understand that even in this narrative, these things are good for us to know here today. So if you found your way to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp of Ephes-Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle lines to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits in the span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistines said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Look down to verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again that we are able to be in your house, Lord, to worship you, to sing praises to your name. I thank you, Lord, that we can be encouraged by one another because of what your Son has done on the cross for us, Lord. In him, we have cleansing. In him, Lord, we have the forgiveness of sin. And Father, in him, we have victory, Lord, over life and death. And as we take a look into this historical account, Lord, I pray that we would be instructed, that you would increase our faith and our hope in the Lord, to know that rescue is provided by you. But Father, that our confidence should not be in man, our confidence should not be in things, weapons of war, but Lord, our confidence should be in you. So help me as I try to preach through the text here. Give me utterance so I can explain it clearly for all to hear tonight. These things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're taking notes, I've split the outline. I can't remember how many points I have. It's a long passage, so you'll have to bear with me. But we have the first point, the defiant display. We see a geographic glimpse in verses 1 to 3. We are given a location for these battles, that lines that were drawn. If you remember back a couple chapters to 1 Samuel 14, when the Lord routed and sent panic to the Philistines, Saul stopped prosecuting the specific battle because he had, before the battle even started, sworn his army to an oath that ended up, you know, until Saul was avenged of his enemies, no one was allowed to eat. And because of that oath, they weren't able to prosecute a war the way that they should have. Even Jonathan identified, he said, "My father has brought trouble onto Israel." And Saul, being distracted, he ends up looking for, okay, well, why isn't the Lord answering me? He starts trying to pursue and discover that knowledge. And we end up having that entire scene where Jonathan is found to be the one who had eaten something. But Jonathan rightly points out that the battle would have been more successful if not for that particular oath that Saul made his army swear. But that scene that happened in 1 Samuel 14, the pursuit of the Philistines was paused at that time. They didn't go after them. He didn't wipe them out. And after the handicapping of his ability to fully destroy the threat that day, we see the summarizing statement at the end of chapter 14, which describes the days of Saul were bitter war. The Philistines had evidently been pushed back out of the heights of Benjamite territory, closer to the coast where Philistine lands were. We see that they were occupying the territory in the tribe of Judah, an area that had less crags and cliffs, more valleys, room for chariots and infantry. They weren't going to be faced with the same difficulties that they had previous. But you can actually go to the valley today. You can see on one hill where the Israelites gathered was about 3 miles east of where the Philistines were. And so you had the Israelite camp that was on one hill, and then on the other hill, about 3 miles away, you had the Philistine camps with this valley that ran right between them, a perfect spot in order to wage war. In fact, the name Ephes Damim meant valley of blood, or it was seen as a great place to have a battle. And so this is where the battle lines ended up being drawn, a creek that ran through the valley. So we're given its suitability, but we're also given the arena that this account takes place. But after seeing the geographic glimpse, we see that the Goliath from Gath in verses 4 to 7. We're now given the stats of the adversary. The Hebrew text literally translates the champion that we see named Goliath, champion as Habanaim, or the man between two armies. The narrator is just pointing out is that you have this individual, this giant, who is coming out from the Philistine camp, challenging the armies of Israel. It's almost like the narrator is, if we've ever watched boxing, in this corner, we have Goliath of Gath. And we are given very detailed descriptions of who this fighter is. He was from Gath, a city that was closest to Israelite territory. His height was 6 cubits in a span, We're looking at about 9 feet and 9 inches. He wore about 125 pounds of scaled armor, plus the weight of his helmet, plus the armor on his shins with a javelin on his back. All this armor would have easily been well over 200 pounds. His spear was huge. It was like a weaver's beam, taller than any man from Israel. The iron tip was 15 pounds in addition to the spear's weight. Later in verses 45 to 51, his sword is mentioned along with his shield carried by his armor bearer. This giant was a giant armor, had giant armor. Everything about Goliath was big-sized. If you've ever been to the gym and you've lifted the bar on a Olympic weight bench is about 45 pounds. His spear, along with the head, would have been likely anywhere from 30 to 40 pounds, depending on how you add up the weight. That's pretty significant. I couldn't imagine trying to throw a barbell, much less try to wield it in battle. But we are given the dimensions of this adversary, and the narrator is very specific that the reader knows who this adversary was. But we also see the Philistine's proposal. The giant offers a proposal that was not unheard of in ancient times. In order to preserve life and limit bloodshed, or even to postpone and devise a military strategy, sometimes representatives were chosen to fight for each army. They would end up determining the conclusion of the conflict. Basically, it's choose your champion. It's winner take all. And that's the challenge that comes from Goliath. Hey, I'll be the champion for the Philistine armies. You call your champion from you servants of Saul. And him and I are going to fight. And it's winner take all. If I win, you guys become our servants. If you win, well, you will become your servants, but it's unlikely that that's going to happen. But this challenge went unanswered because his defiance, his imposing appearance, this terrifying display had the army shaking in their boots. Well, we know that they weren't wearing boots, but their footwear at the time. They were terrified of him. 40 days, we're told, that this giant paraded his defiance in front of the armies of the Lord. 40 days he uttered his curses. 40 days he challenged and asked for a champion, and nobody answered. In fact, they ran away. The army, afraid that anybody who would come across this giant would be crushed. And so no man was given. Nothing but terrified silence filled the camp. That was the Philistine's proposal, but we also see the shaken Saul. We are given a simple summary of Saul's response. We see this in verse 11. On hearing the Philistine words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Here is the king. King Saul, the appearance of everything that they wanted, the appearance of the individual that was going to fight the battles for them. This is what they asked for. Literally, Saul is what his name means. He was the warrior that they wanted, tall, handsome, in his own right, a giant among the people. And here he is given the opportunity to fight. What was Saul? Dismayed and terrified. If you remember the past instances, who the individual was that took the initiative in the prior Philistine conflicts, it was his son Jonathan. And this Philistine threat remains here, likely because Saul hadn't seized the initiative. That's actually a term that we use in the operation process, that when you're planning a mission, when you're planning a battle, you have a phase of the campaign that is called seize the initiative. Take the advantage. Gain the upper hand. But Saul hadn't done that. We are supposed to take note that this is a desperate situation. Where is Israel's giant? Where is he? Where is the man that they could give? Because Israel is in need of rescue, and they are again in need of a man who could step into the role of someone that could save. Yet their king was nowhere to be found. Remember what we saw earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. I'll briefly mention it here. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Where is the king? Where is he? We have the battle lines draw. Here is this giant who is parading in front of the army. Where is the king? Where's that man that stood head and shoulders taller over everyone? He seems like a suitable candidate for this battle. We don't know. But the text tells us, dismayed and terrified. The reader is reminded that the most appropriate individual to fight the giant was Israel's own giant. But Israel's champion would not engage the giant, for he was afraid. But this brings us to our second point here tonight, the devoted delivery. And I'm going to start reading the story in segments and give some commentary. Verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. We're given the family roster in these verses. The narrator repeats what was mentioned the chapter before when David was anointed. He's the youngest, and due to the age of the older, they were serving in Saul's army. David stayed behind as the youngest to tend his father's sheep. Likely being, as Pastor explained this morning, that David was youthful. He was a baby face. He was a young man and likely too young to serve in the army because you had to be 20. And so here David has been left behind to tend his father's sheep in a town that many priests would call home. Remember, we also have another mention of an Ephrathite that goes way back to chapter 1 and 2 when we're introduced to Elkanah, the father of Samuel. He was also from Bethlehem as well. But this family from Bethlehem, this family roster, you already had service being taken within Paul's army. And this young shepherd routinely traveled back and forth from the front lines. But we also see verses 16 to 23, the family runner. For 40 days, the Philistines came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of the shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. David had a very serious and needed task. His job was to deliver supplies for the benefit of his brothers that were serving. He was sent to encourage the men. He was sent to give them rations. His father wanted to know about their welfare. Here you have a parent who desperately wants to know not only just how the fight is going, but how are my sons? My sons who have been taken into the service of Saul. I love them. I don't want to see them go to war. How are they doing? Go find out. Essentially, David was sent along with a care package. Have any of you ever done that before for soldiers? Come up with a care package. Send it ahead. Try to give an encouragement. David is bringing something to them to sustain them during this tour of duty on the front lines. Now, whatever conflict that happened before it, all we know is that here we have a situation where you have 2 armies that have been there for at least 40 days, and David is coming to bring, and has been bringing, care packages or rations to help feed and serve his brothers and the others of his unit. So the three eldest are serving, and he leaves really early in the morning to travel about 15 miles. Now, if you're going 15 miles, and you're going by foot or by whatever, you know, beast of burden that's helping you transport this, you got to wake up pretty early, don't you, in order to get there when the army is getting ready to go to the battle lines. We actually have a term for this in the army or in any type of infantry force. It's called stand to. When is the enemy most likely to attack? As it's getting dark, or in the last hours of the night. And armies, including ours, will frequently train their troops. Everybody gets up super early in the morning. You have your weapons, you have your gear, you are ready to go because the enemy's attack might come. And here you have the army getting ready to march to the battle lines. But David is on his way to meet them. Now, I know in our culture, sometimes we see that people have made a soldier who are doing their duty for a nation an enemy of sorts, depending on your political persuasion. And whether you agree with the fight or not, they are doing a noble thing. They deserve our prayers. They deserve our support. They deserve, you know, our gratitude and tangible care. Notice his brothers were serving the nation and had left necessary and needed responsibilities and put a pause on everything so that they could go and fight. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It is a good thing. Even though this is a small part of the story, it's a good thing to support our soldiers. You recognize that? I'm not just saying that because I'm in the army. It's a good thing to support those servicemen and women who have put their lives on pause, have voluntarily assumed duty, spent time and training away from home, have gone ahead so that you and I don't have to fight the battle here. It is a good thing to care for our professional warriors because they serve. His brothers were taking the fight to the Philistines in the Valley of Elah. So David was on his way by foot. And the story continues, and he sees the army going out in the battle lines, and he hears the war cries echoing through the valley in the early morning hours. I can't tell you how what it does to hear soldiers shouting in cadence early in the morning. The chills that you have, whether it's you're doing training, whether it's you're doing PT, because that's usually what's happening in the morning. But as soldiers are going on ruck marches and they are shouting, and it echoes all over the post or the army base, it is an inspiring and it raises and encourages you. And here David is hearing the war cries. And he says to himself, you know what? The action's not here. The action is not here with the supplies. Now, we are supposed to pick up on this, okay? We already had a first inaugural event occurring with Saul when God was having all the tribes come up by lot, and he was going to end up choosing the individuals that was going to be their king. And where could Saul be found? And the supplies. What do we notice about the story here? David says, the supplies are not for me. I've got to go. I hear the war cry. I hear that battle is about to happen. And we should pick up on the differences between these two men. And he gets to the formation. He starts to inquire about how his brothers were doing when he hears the adversary start shouting his defiance. David's devotion to his brothers to serve them led him right up to the battlefield. This brings us to a third point, the Davidic denigration, verses 24 to 31. We see a difference in the attitude of leadership, how much it impacts soldiers. We see those who fear men, verse 24. Whenever the Israelites saw the men, they all fled from him in great fear. The Israelites are in battle formations. What would cause you to break formation? One of the things they teach you as a soldier, if you're standing at attention, you're standing there and you're looking straight forward. If you're in battle array, if you're in the battle lines, you do not break rank no matter what. You don't want to give ground to the enemy. So what is the scene that's happening here? You're a soldier. You're supposed to hold your position. And so we have the giant from Gath. He is between the two armies. And put yourself on the battlefield. He is marching up and down, asking for a champion. What would cause a soldier to break rank? A giant taunting, a giant approaching rank, a giant that is imposing and threatening. And so what would happen is these soldiers would end up breaking rank as he is, and they would seek cover because they were so afraid of him. They were supposed to hold the line. They were afraid of this man. How quickly did they forget about the great victories accomplished by the Lord in the chapters before? The revival at Mizpah, Nahash the Ammonite, the victory over the Philistines when the Lord sent panic with Jonathan. But this also tells us about their king Saul. And though we are given a quick summary at the end of chapter 14, as Saul fought valiantly, here we have a very decided change in his behavior. Verse 11 says that Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. The king was terrified, and it showed that the men, the soldiers, followed their king in his fear. There was no bravery facing the enemy. There was no pursuit of the Lord for rescue. And the rest of the army ended up following Saul's lead. They made the mistake of fearing man. See, the fear of the Lord is to be greater than the fear of man. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, fear the Lord, your God, and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. David later on would write, when he had been seized by the Philistines in Gath, he writes in Psalm 56, verse 3, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? In Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We ought not to fear men. The church ought not to fear men. As believers, we ought not to fear men. One of the things that we see consistently throughout Scripture is that as believers, we are not to be afraid of what man can do to the body. We are not to be to change our obedience to the Lord. We are not to be scared of doing his will. We are not to be fearful of the consequence that men might inflict upon us because of our faith and trust that's being placed in the Lord, or our faithfulness in accomplishing his will. Jesus instructs in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 5, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. We fear the one who holds our lives in our hands, and we should rest comfortably knowing that no matter what we face, because if God is for us, who can be against us? Saul, head and shoulders taller than anyone in Israel, is the most appropriate champion. He can't muster the resolve to simply trust in the Lord. And yet in cowardice and fright, he leads his men into seeking cover from the threat rather than seeking the Lord. This was a leader who had no faith. He had fear. Those who lead should put their trust in and pursue the Lord. But we see in verses 25 to 27, we see those who felt disgust. Look back at the text. Verse 25, now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel, the king who will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes his disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him. This is what will be done for the man who kills him. Now, it's not unusual that we see a king offering a reward for accomplishing a great feat in battle. We give rewards even in our own nation for capturing fugitives. I believe there's a $50 million on the head of Maduro right now because the United States wants him out of the picture. But it was still common in that day that kings would give rewards for winning in battle. And so the soldier, brave enough here in the text, brave enough to do something that the king was unwilling to do and represent the nation, he had great wealth coming his way. His daughter was being offered in marriage as reward. And you know what? If it wasn't reward of wealth, and if it wasn't his daughter, you get to be part of the king's family. Your family didn't have to pay taxes. Now, how many of you say here tonight, I see a couple thumbs up, not like to pay taxes ever again for you and your family? But this was part of the reward. It's a giant incentive, and that's the best case scenario. But still, it wasn't enough to lure somebody to take the fight to the giant. Now, worst case scenario, if you lose, everyone curses your name because your failure led you into slavery again. But yet the soldiers discussed lied with their sense of national or patriotic pride. This man was being defiant to Israel. And so here we have David, who is done listening, and he asks the question, and he's getting caught up to speed, and he's disgusted on multiple fronts, and he identifies that this scene is a disgrace to the nation. The army is breaking ranks in fear. You have a king who cannot be found. He has no plan of action. He's not taking the initiative. What is going on this battlefield? And he, like Jonathan, refers to this Philistine as a warrior would. He uses a term of derision. David ends up being the first one here in our account to acknowledge the Lord in this standoff. And understand the way that David characterizes him. He characterizes him as the adversary. That here is this Philistine, the one who represents their dead idolatry. We represent the Lord, the living God. David is not disgusted on behalf of Israel. His zeal is for the Lord. He cares about the Lord's name. And so these soldiers repeat what had been circulating. See, David's trying to make the point. The Lord's name is worth defending. The Lord's name is worth defending amongst the people. After the Lord miraculously saved Israel when the armies of Egypt was drowned in the sea, we see the song of Moses and Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. Then Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise his name. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior, and the Lord is his name." Later, the Lord provides the rationale in Ezekiel for why he brought wrath upon Israel. And in Ezekiel 36:21, God says, "I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profane amongst the nations when they were gone." And on to verse 23, he says, "I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned amongst the nations. The name you have profaned amongst them, the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes." See, God's name is to be glorified. God's name is to be reverenced. God's is to be worshipped. God's reputation is to be protected and defended. God's name is a confrontation worth having. It is a hill worth dying on. Who will stand and be counted on the Lord's side? When you're at work and you are overhearing co-workers, and either you're part of the conversation or you're very near and you hear people not only taking the Lord's name in vain, but they are assaulting your reputation, his reputation, do you stay silent? When you have family that is over your house and they are visiting and they don't know the Lord, they're not familiar, they don't have a relationship with him, and in your own house they're taking the Lord's name in vain, do you say something? Do you confront it? When people are mocking our Savior because he bled and he died for us, He rose again from the dead. And because of him, I have been showered with grace and mercy. I am going to spend eternity with him. I'm not going to face the second death. He has given me so much. And when I hear people mock him, when I hear people making fun of him, do I remain quiet? The Lord's name is worth a confrontation. The Lord's name is worth defending. And here David is not concerned about Israel's name. He is concerned about the Lord's name. But we see also, he and the soldiers weren't the only ones who felt disgust. Verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom do you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done?" said David. "Can I even speak?" He turned away to somebody else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. See, his older brothers come onto the scene with him. Here, they know that he is the anointed future king, yet they are offended at his presence, and they try to change the subject. "David, come on! Stop. Why are you trying to make an issue of this?" They know why he's down there. He had done it before. He had brought supplies. He had come to find word about how things were going. And he was going to deliver the message back to his dad. But here they accuse him of wickedness. "Who did you leave the sheep with? Why are you here?" The word in the Hebrew is that they became angry or hot in the nose. The Hebrew words for patience is long nose, as in a long, patient breathing. This is nostrils flared. They are angry with him. "Why are you here?" They accuse him of a prideful insolence and being wicked. If some of you have the King James Version, it says, "You have naughtiness in thine heart," is how they describe it. "You didn't come for us. You came to see the giant." Now, for those of you who have siblings, you have no idea about sibling interactions in youth or adulthood. I'm sure you've never, ever felt embarrassed that your baby or your youngest sibling showed up to your job or showed up to your place of work. "Come on, David! Why are you here?" But undeterred, David continues to rile up folks, and his disgust made its way back to the king. So we get our fourth point here tonight, Davidic Deliverer, verses 32 to 40. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." We see David's determination. When we looked before at the word choice of Jonathan as armor bearer and witness dialogue, it really makes your heart burn. I described it before as being, you would find this quote in a movie, and if a movie were being made here, this is one of those, quote, "Let nobody lose heart on account of this Philistines. Your servant will go and fight him." And David here is given a chance to be before the king, and he speaks confidently. Now, depending on when you look at the chronology between last chapter and this chapter, we know that in the narratives, we're not always given a exact one-to-one sequence of events. Sometimes we are given an episode or a summary that ends up providing context to the reader for the what is being discussed at that time. So chronology is a little hard to determine, but we find that the king was pleased with them, and perhaps there was already familiarity, and we don't see too much formality here from David. But he can speak to the king with encouraging words. He has the familiarity of perhaps an armor bearer. But David was a man of action whose heart was singularly focused on the Lord. And David was convinced that the Lord saved and that the Lord was the only place to put their hope. Remember what the Lord told Samuel for the type of person that he was looking for. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And David had plenty of heart. And that heart was confident. That heart put his hope in the Lord. His determination was rooted in his hope. But we see in the next verse, verse 33, Saul's disbelief. We see Saul's discouraging declaration. Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." Now, Saul, believing that he has correctly assessed the situation, he draws a distinction. He's a warrior. You're just a young man. You have youth. He has years. You're no match for him. You're simply too young and inexperienced. See, Saul, he only could discourage with indecision. He couldn't see David for who he was. See, is it a surprise to us that Saul's very evaluation of the situation was based on appearance and appearance alone? Saul certainly was a king who was all about appearances. He could only see the giant. But we see in verse 34 David's distinction. David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Saul, you're worried that I'm not a warrior, but I've shed blood before. I've snatched as a shepherd from the jaws of death a sheep, whether it be a bear or a lion. I rescued the animal. When they turned on me, I killed them. How many of you can put on your professional resume, bear killer? I'm a lion killer. There was a guy that was at Ohio State at the time. He was one of our defensive linemen. One of the things that he used to do for fun is he would hunt boar with a knife. That was it. What type of intimidation is it to you when you find out that the man that's opposing you on the other side of the line for fun likes to hunt boar with his bare hands? But this is the type of resume that David is being given here. He is convinced that no matter what, I have the experience. And it's not my experience with my skill. It's not my experience with what I've done with my hands. It's my experience in knowing that God rescues. I'm well acquainted with his rescue. I'm well acquainted with his care for me. He rescued from all of those, and I guarantee that today he will rescue from the hand of the Philistine. God alone provides rescue. David would later write in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Never forget that our God has a resume of rescue. He has demonstrated all throughout the Old Testament that he rescues his people. He has demonstrated to Israel time and time again that he is a rescuer, that he provides salvation. And he has demonstrated to us even here today that God still rescues. And he does so through Jesus Christ. He was convinced of God's resume, that God could provide rescue from the adversary, the accuser, the defiant one, that he could do so through one man with a willing heart. We see David's dress in verses 38 to 40. "Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his own sword over his tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to it. 'I cannot go in these,' he said to Saul, 'because I am not used to them.' So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in a pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in hand, approached the Philistine." As Saul, verse 55, I'm going to scroll down just a little bit because it's kind of part of the same. Verse 55, "As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is that young man?' Abner replied, 'As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know.' The king said, 'Find out whose son this young man is.'" See, Saul attempts to dress him like a soldier. He attempts to dress him like his own appearance. He attempts to dress him in his own armor. Because surely this young man isn't going to be successful. I've got to give him something. And David, not being the size of Saul, because Saul, big man in his own right, he could not wear his armor. It was impossible for him to move around. But that's what everyone else did. We ought to remind ourselves that when we are facing some of these situations in our life, our reliance is not solely upon the ingenuity of men, though it may make sense. Our trust ought to rely solely in the Lord. One of the ways this tends to show up often is when we are praying for the Lord to intervene in medical situations. And you hear it come during the pastoral prayer on Sunday mornings as we pray for those who need healing, as we pray for those who are seeking medical treatment. And there can be the tendency that as we're praying, that our confidence can be put in the treatment options, that our confidence can be put in the technology, our confidence can be put in the skill and the talent of men. And we will acknowledge that the Lord gives those things. But are those the things that save? Are those the things that heal? Ultimately, the Lord is in control of the body. He is the one that still reigns in that situation. We ought not place our trust in them or their techniques. And this goes with every area we are tempted to rely solely on what man is able to do, rather than place our hope in the Lord. So David takes a staff, he goes to the creek, and he picks up a few stones. Now I've heard sermons where they try to spiritualize the stones and what they represent. I see Pastor gave a little spurt there. Do you know what the stones were? They were stones. Do they have any spiritual significance? They're stones. They were this warrior's choice. Why? Because he had a shepherd's bag and he had to put something in it and he had a sling, and that's what slings use. So that's what the stones are for. So we ought not to try to spiritualize what the stones are. And we see Saul wants to know who his father is. And we're not exactly sure. You know, either, depending on when the time frame that all this took place, either David already had familiarity with King Saul, and there is a, like many individuals or people managing or in places of authority, you don't always know the details when you tell somebody to go get somebody that we saw in the chapter before. And so while he may have had a passing knowledge initially, he may have already forgotten who his father was. We don't really know, but he wanted to find out who his dad was. And that leads us to our next point, the declaration of deliverance. Meanwhile, verse 41, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David, and David looked over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with your sticks?" And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give you your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." We see derision over David. David made his approach, and the Philistines saw his opponent, and he draws near. And for all those who scoff at in movies, this would never happen in real life. There's not the protagonist and the antagonist having a conversation. Yes, it happens. It happened right here in the text. They're exchanging insults. The Philistine was offended that it was just David. He was offended that he was healthy, handsome, full of his youth. And Goliath's threat to them was that you're below me. The Goliath's threat was based on the fact that he represented these pagan gods, and then he did so, and he cursed David by invoking their power. Likely many of those pagan gods, such as Dagon that we saw in chapter 5, verse 2, or Astartes, another goddess that we'll see later in Samuel. But Goliath is essentially saying to David, your God cannot save. He can't rescue. Understand what is happening. It's not just a physical fight. It's not just two men going one another. You had the Philistine who represented the adversary, the false idolatry, the dead idolatry. And you had David representing the living God. We know this based on David's response. Verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Notice David's response is in kind with Goliath's statement. You say that I'm a stick who is coming at you like a dog. You come at me with all your military gear and all your military might, but it doesn't matter. I have the greatest weapon, the living God. And I'm not going to defeat you. God's going to defeat you. And this act of you dying and your defeat is not just going to be you, but it's going to be the entire Philistine army. See, this is almost the gospel that David preaches. You're going to meet your end. And the entire world is going to know that the Lord saves because of your death here. The whole world will know that God saves from death those that put their trust in them. And the ultimate truth is that God doesn't save by sword or spear. He doesn't save by might or by power. The battle belongs to the Lord. David is about delivering these biblical burns, these insults. See, whenever we face trouble and we're looking for a solution, whether it's temptations or trial or just many of the challenges that we have in life, know that the Lord has already given us victory. Our victory is secure in Jesus Christ because he has overcome the world. And David places his faith in God here, that God is going to be the one to deliver because it's his battle, not David's. We see, finally, the death by David. Verse 48, as the Philistines moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching in his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. So here's the portion of the story that we are most familiar with. David took a stone, he slung it, and the giant fell down dead. How big was the rock? I don't know. It was smooth. Except we see David killed the adversary with just a rock. Obviously insured and guaranteed by the Lord. And they ended up pushing the Philistines out of Judah. David severs the head and brings it back as a trophy to Jerusalem in triumph. What could convince a more superior army to turn and run? Rescue from the Lord. We see two separate leaders, Saul dismayed and terrified, but yet David confident, placing his trust in the Lord. Saul, an unspiritual man, unwilling to look for the Lord, but yet here David rests comfortably in knowing that God rescues. David was convinced that the Lord would provide salvation. And David forecasts what Christ, the Son of David, would do. One man the Lord would use to rescue and bring salvation to many. See, David here secures his place in the mind of national Israel as a deliverer, not because he looked the part, not because it was his appearance, but it was the fact that he put his trust and hope in the Lord that could save. Don't let the familiarity with this account lose its significance. The Lord is able to save and provide rescue. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is always the Lord's. It doesn't matter. Trials, temptations, trouble. I know many of you have experienced trouble. I know many of you are going through what it seems like, Lord, why did you allow this into my life? And you're being challenged to obey him. You're being challenged to look for him. You're being challenged to trust in him. Understand, the battle is the Lord's. And he is a worthwhile place to put your trust. Because our God is a rescuing God. And for anybody that comes to him looking for salvation, all they need to do is put their trust in his Son who has provided that through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. Jesus defeated death. He defeated Satan, and he rose again from the dead, ensuring that all those who would place their trust in him would have the victory. Jesus is our overcomer because he has won the battle. And I pray that as we look at this account of Samuel, we see David's deliverance. Know that the heart the Lord looks for is the one who places their trust in the Lord over everything. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the text that we read here tonight. The story of David and Goliath, a story so familiar and near to us, but I pray that we wouldn't lose the significance of what it looks like when someone places their trust in the Lord for rescue. Father, the type of leader that we yearn for is somebody that leads in the direction of you. And I pray, Father, we will commit ourselves to following Christ with all of our hearts and trusting in him because he is able to save. These things I do pray in Christ's name.